For a limited time at Verizon, you can get our best price ever for a single line. Just $45 per month when you bring your phone, which is less than you spend on too tired to cook takeout every week. Get one line on Unlimited Welcome for $45 per month with AutoPay plus taxes and fees. Visit your local Columbus Verizon store by April 2nd to save. $20 monthly promo credits applied over 36 months with a new line on Unlimited Welcome. In times of congestion, unlimited 5G and 4G LTE may be temporarily slower than other traffic. Domestic data roaming at 2G speeds. Additional terms apply.
GEICO makes it easy to get affordable renter's insurance in as little as 90 seconds. And then you'll start to wonder why everything else isn't so fast. Like, why does it take so long to do the dishes? A meal that's gone in three requires 45 minutes worth of dishes. Doesn't make sense. But it does make sense to get renter's insurance through GEICO. That way, that pile of dirty dishes and the other things you love are covered. Get more with GEICO.
This is Troy and Joel, and you're listening to Revive Thoughts.
To fully explain and praise this doctrine, even if all the intelligence and eloquence of humans and angels were combined, we would still fall short of capturing its full scope and worth.
Every episode, we bring you a different voice from history. Today we're going back to Reformation era in Germany, the late 1500s, to talk about Zacharias Eusebius. Troy, it's fun to go back to these reforming eras, isn't it? We've talked about a lot of the initial reformers. This, I would kind of classify as like a second-gen reformers. Like, what do you do when all the original reformers have established everything, and then that next generation has to figure out what they're going to do with Europe, you know, in the wake of this?
So that's, I find this actually, honestly, now that we're speaking this out loud on the show, I feel like this would make a good revived conversation at some point we should think about. Like, what happened after the Reformation? Because we think of all these things, but if you, even in church history class, it kind of goes from like John Calvin, and then it just like kind of gets quiet, and then suddenly it's like the Puritans are here. But there was a, you know, a 50 to 70 years in between. Actually, in history class where I work at a school, and I had only recently discovered, and maybe this, you're listening to this and going, come on, you should have known about this. I don't know, but I had not known this, that there was a war between Spain and the Netherlands during this period, which would have really affected a lot of the churches and the new growing Reformation movement there. There's just a lot of stuff in that movement, and it may not sound like a movement that you immediately listen to it and go, I gotta know all about that. But the thing is, if Martin Luther or Calvin or Melanchthon or these guys had not passed the faith on to that second generation, it would have ended, because the Catholic Church was making some really impressive moves to try to reclaim the ground that was lost. And it is these guys whose names you don't remember probably as well, like Eusebius, who carried that torch through into, you know, out of that tumultuous century, as it were. But before we get into that, Joel, I wanted to go over some positive responses. I always try to read a couple reviews and ratings where we can. And we had this one come on Apple Podcasts, a 5-star rating. Thank you very much. We are at 190. Not all of the ratings are 5 stars, but according to Apple, we have a perfect 5.0, which means enough of the ratings are 5 stars that it doesn't affect us. So we're pretty blessed to have such a high amount of ratings on that keeps it a 5.0 on what I would argue is a somewhat controversial show, considering some of the topics that we end up covering. So this one said, listening to these old sermons made me wonder if really anything is new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun in the journey of my faith in the Lord. People who had lived before have been through the same struggles and joy in knowing the Lord. I am not missing out on everything and anything in this life, and would actually be missing out if this life is lived without trusting and knowing who God is in the midst of suffering and of dullness and of joy. That was by Johannan. I think it's Johannan or Johannan. And thank you. It was probably one of the more poetic sounding, I think, reviews we've ever had. But also, I really feel like you've captured the essence of what we do with Revive Thoughts when you say, I listen to it and I realize there's nothing new. These sermons we talk about, sure, it's from the 1500s or early ancient church or wherever it is, but I find that they're talking about the same things. Christians are struggling with the same thing. How do I live for Jesus when I also am struggling with sin and I'm struggling with living in a tough world, or I'm struggling with the hard times of my life? You know, it is amazing how much that has not changed in the 2000 years that the church has been here. And then one more review I wanted to read over on Spotify, Brenty RT left a comment saying, I used to scroll through the episodes to find one that would sound interesting, but I have now realized that they are just all awesome. I think Spurgeon is probably still some of my favorites, though. In this episode, I believe it was Compel Them to Come In. But actually, now that I think about it, I don't remember which one that pulled off of. But it was a Charles Spurgeon one. He says it's a must listen. You're going, I need to know which one it was. We just have to go listen to all the Charles Spurgeons, and then you'll have covered it for your base. So there you go. But I agree. That's probably one of the comments that makes me happiest is when people go, I love listening to all the episodes. There's so much goodness, because you know what? Joel and I think can say we've loved making all the episodes and have learned so much. And I'm glad when people are listening to the little known guys that they never would have heard of if it hadn't been for this show.
That's right. We also have another Patreon shout out here. Michael McClam, thank you so much for joining us on over at Patreon. We can't tell you guys how encouraging it is to see so many people going out of their way to want to see Revive Thoughts continue to go and continue to grow. Troy, today we're talking about Ursinius. Ursinius, if that doesn't sound like a familiar name to us over here in America, it is because it's a Polish name. Poland, it's before Poland was around. So this is in an area that would have originally been controlled by Austria, I believe, but it's now current-day Poland. So we're going to put a pin on our Poland map and claim him yes. as what is our first speaker from Poland.
Claiming this as our first speaker from Poland, even though the sermon is preached in Germany. So if you were to go onto the Revive Thoughts map where it covers all of our episodes, It will be in Poland. And partially because if he's not in Poland, then nobody from Poland has made it into the show yet. So we got to get somebody in Poland, okay? So he's in there now, Officially that guy.
Wonderful, wonderful. Born in the year 1534. So this is at a time when Luther has already posted his 95 theses and Calvin was already in Geneva. This is the era that Ursinius is growing up in, one that the Reformation has made its big splash and its waves, and the OG reformers are getting old and passing the torch onto the next generation. Ursinius himself wasn't particularly wealthy growing up, but his dad was a relatively well-educated person and was able to secure a job tutoring. He was a tutor, and through his connections, he was able to tutor some relatively wealthy families. And so while them themselves didn't make a ton of money, he was able to kind of run in similar circles to some of the wealthier affluent families and kind of become, you know, friends with other kids that are growing up, because he would follow his father along to these tutoring visits and be able to make friends and play with children of these other wealthier families. When he was 8 years old, though, however, his hometown and his mother, alongside 15% of the city, would die from the plague that was rolling through their city. So rough for an eight-year-old to lose his mother, again, along with 15% of the city. And due to his kind of connections with more wealthy families, he was able to secure a job position of one of like, I almost kind of think of it as like a humanitarian aid worker. He would work with the church. It was a church kind of sponsored charity thing where they could go around and distribute food and help the poor. But it gave him a job during this time where things were really tight. And it also gave him an opportunity to work alongside the minister of the village there. And I mean, there's not a whole lot of information on that. It's kind of a passing comment, but I wonder if in some way God was using those interactions of just working alongside the minister to open his eyes to the essence of serving alongside Christ and what they were doing for the community there. I wonder if there were seeds being planted there as far as his outlook on what ministry looks like. Time went on, and when he was about 19, so about 10 years after this, another bout of plague came through his city, and his grandmother was taken by this one. He himself almost died from it. He was very ill, deathly ill, made it through by the skin of his teeth. He did recover from it, but because he was so weak and frail, his doctors sent him out to the mountains to recover. It's our favorite treatment, Troy, getting a mandated vacation to either someplace tropical or someplace in the mountains. That happens a lot in this area.
Or some warm desert somewhere.
Or dry. Somewhere dry.
You got to get out there to some, you know, I mean, I am not sick currently, but if I'm ever sick, I really would love a doctor to write me a prescription for Hawaii.
Yeah.
Like, I think that would be a good cure for.
It's the only way.
And I don't want to go on this vacation. The doctor ordered. the minister that Arsenius grew up under was a reformer who had made a great progress in his city. And like you said, Joel, I think that this minister's help was definitely a big part of why he was walking with God later on. And between the minister and his father, they were able to secure him a position at Wittenberg, the college and university that Luther and all of these important things happened at in the Reformation. Now, you know, decades later, this guy is going to be going there to learn under them and to become, and that but the deal was, we will send you out of our city here that's not in Poland, but it's in Austria, but it's in that area of the world. We're going to send you to Germany, go to this good school, but you have to come back and promise to be a tutor in this town when it's done, so you can help raise up educated families like your father's doing. Sounds like a pretty good deal. And so Arsenius learned under the famed Melanchthon, who was a teacher there. We did an episode on Philip Melanchthon when he did the funeral sermon for Martin Luther. He has a really important story in place in the Reformation, and he's often kind of overlooked. And maybe it's just his name. Melanchthon is kind of a, you know, it's a hard name, if we're honest. But he does play a pretty important role in everything. So go check that one out if you haven't. But Melanchthon actually took a special interest in Arsenius. And he kind of got to know him and decided to kind of spend more time mentoring him. Saw potential. And eventually that mentorship turned into a genuine friendship between the two of them. And as at the same time, Arsenius, because of his tutoring duties back home, he was expected to tutor the son of a miner who, of a son of a father who owned a mine, and this son was needing extra tutoring. But over the course of 3 years, Arsenius worked with this kid and was just like, this kid is not meant to be a scholar. He is meant to be a businessman. He does not care about studies. He just wants to play. Like, he was older than he should have been. And he's good with money, but he is not designed to be up in this upper echelon kind of academics. Please send him home. And so Arsenius kept writing letters back to one of the council members who had, you know, paid for him, and his name was Johann. And he was just basically like, please get this guy back home where he belongs, Johann Crato. And he kept writing these letters. And eventually Crato, who was a wealthy doctor and a council member of the city, was able to convince him to bring this son back home and to let Arsenius off the hook of tutoring. And the reason that's important is not just to show these are the things he was having to do on the side while he was at school, but it was also to show that he made these letters. Arsenius must have been a likable guy because he made friends with everybody. Through just these letters, Arsenius and Crato became friends, and Crato started writing letters to Arsenius and basically would ask him theology questions, and Arsenius would write back, and the two of them became buddies as well. The reason that's important is because Crato was a doctor and eventually became such a good doctor that he would end up being the personal physician of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at that time, actually two of them. And so he was considered a member of the court. He would give his opinions on theology. And Crato himself had gone to Wittenberg, had been a student of Martin Luther's, and writing these letters back and forth, it kind of reinvigorated his life and his interest in theology. He had had one before, in fact, but it was Martin Luther who said, Crato, you seem like you should actually be a physician, a doctor. You're really good at that. I encourage you. So he went into doctor stuff, but he always loved the theology, but he never had anyone to talk to. And Arsenius was the guy who got him back on track. And so he ended up being a really important person who became friends with Arsenius, all because Arsenius was tutoring this guy, and he was just looking at him and going, I got to get this guy out of here. He does not know what he's doing.
Arsenius spent 7 years studying at Wittenberg, and one thing he learned outside of theology was how brutal the spotlight was. He was not a big fan. At the time, the Reformation felt safe from Catholicism, so they had begun to kind of start getting into theological disagreements and fights within themselves. You know, what the primary critique of the Reformation from the Catholics' point of view is you guys will tear yourselves apart. You'll subdivide if they don't have that unity. So Melanchthon took several personal insults for some of his positions, and, Luther would disagree with him from time to time. Arsenius, I mean, he understood. I mean, they all understood this, that we can't let division take us apart. He really wanted to prioritize not muddying the water and furthering the theology work that they were doing there. As he graduated, Melanchthon took him on this tour around Europe to see all these great locations of the Reformation where they can learn from the people that were there. So they would go to Heidelberg and Geneva and Paris and Zurich. And he got to meet with John Calvin, and John Calvin actually gave him this personal gift. A signed set of his works were given to him from John Calvin. And in Paris, he got to study Hebrew and French. But the most important part of his tour here was in Zurich, where he met a few theologians of the Reformation, but the primary one being that one that stuck with him is this Peter Vermigli. And if that name sounds familiar, it's because we've done an episode on Vermigli. Also a fascinating one.
Yeah, Peter Martyr Vermigli is famous for being one of the few people from Italy to join in on the Reformation. He became a believer in the Protestant Reformation while living in Italy, and he got persecuted out of Italy. Then he went at one point to England, but he got persecuted out of England by Bloody Queen Mary. So he was all over the place, and he will play an important part here in Arsenius's life in a minute. But at this point, he's been away at learning for a few years. He's had his school paid for, and the village, if you remember, said, hey, you gotta come back and be a tutor, and the debt is now being called on. So he goes back to his old village, and he starts teaching and educating, but the people at the village are not liking what he's teaching, and they kind of feel like, okay, wait a second, we sent you to go get educated, but you're going way more in this Reformation reform direction than we were expecting. I didn't read that they were Catholic in anything that I saw. I think they were Lutheran, and this was not, he's teaching more down the line of what you would expect Calvin to teach, not so much what you would expect early Martin Luther to teach, which is what this village seemed to be wanting. Rumors started to circulate, people started to slander, people were getting upset with him. And after a year there, he kind of decided, hey, do you guys mind if I go back and go study some more? And I'll kind of find my own way this time. I'm not trying to give up on my deal I made with you guys, but at the same time, you don't all seem to be very happy with the work I'm doing. And the village was kind of like, that sounds like it's for the best. We would like to see you go, because we didn't want what we were getting. This is much more hardline Reformation, reformed thinking than the village was expecting, and it was just causing more divisions than it was worth. And so Arsenius here left, realizing the problem he was causing. And now what I think is interesting to me is he realized there was dissension that was being caused, and so he bowed out. I think because he had seen what Melanchthon had gone through, being the center of controversy, and Arsenius is really trying to spend his life not being the center of controversy and avoiding Melanchthon's difficulties. But it's kind of a faithful move. When he went to college, he had it paid for. This time he's going out, and it's on him to figure out what to do. He goes around to a few different places, but he ends up getting his way to where Peter Martyr Vermigli is. And Peter Martyr Vermigli will spend some more time mentoring him and working with him, and he'll become useful there after moving around, he'll eventually end up where he is famous for being, which is Heidelberg. He has spent his life trying to avoid controversy and going from spot to spot, trying to kind of lay low and just do theology work and whatever ministry stuff he could without being the center of attention. But when he got the call to move to Heidelberg, he felt that God was being very direct. You need to go to the city. But he did not really want to, because he knew that if he went to Heidelberg, he would be jumping straight into the fray of a giant controversial place where Catholics and different Protestant groups were all warring together over who would end up running Heidelberg. And it was a big, big mess of conflicts. And he felt that going there would not be an easy place to go. But he also felt very firmly that God was saying, this is where you need to be. Now, it wasn't easy in Heidelberg. There were many people against him. At one point, him and a couple of factions had to have a conference to kind of get to a place where they could compromise. They did not end up compromising, but all the groups had agreed, we'll do this privately, we won't make a big scene out of it. Well, he didn't know that one of the groups was taking, quote, the minutes, the notes, and immediately as soon as the conference was done, they published it and sent it everywhere, and they sent their version of it. No one else had written it down. So there were things like that going on that were meant to embarrass him. He was definitely in the center of multiple controversies, the thing he'd been trying to avoid for, you know, ever since he saw Melanchthon going through it. However, being steadfast, being firm, following God. He got through those different challenges and managed to make a really good impression on the prince in that region. And the prince of that region had a chapel speaker that he really loved, and he loved Yersinius. And so he brought them together and said, hey, I want a document that will unite this region, one thing that all the churches in this region can come together and unite on. And so he asked this court preacher in Yersinius, make me a catechism, make me something we can teach and that we can all unify under, and this will be our defining document so that we don't have so many divisions and so many fights anymore. This will end up being called the Heidelberg Catechism, and it took about a year for the two of these men to work on. However, they thought it was just going to be a unifying document that when they made it, it would be for this little region and the prince could use it and it could just kind of bring this area together. But when the prince got his hands on it, he loved it so much that he made copies of it and sent it all over Europe. And soon every church in Europe was deciding, do we agree with the Heidelberg Catechism or not? And everyone was writing what they liked about it and what they disliked about it. And so Yersinius will end up spending the rest of his life basically answering questions and defending attacks against the catechism that he spent a year of his life working on. So again, he really wanted to avoid controversy his whole life, and that is exactly the opposite of where God put him.
For a limited time at Verizon, you can get our best price ever for a single line. Just $45 per month when you bring your phone, which is less than you spend on too tired to cook takeout every week. Get one line on unlimited welcome for $45 per month with autopay plus taxes and fees. Visit your local Columbus Verizon store by April 2nd to save. $20 monthly promo credits applied over 36 months with a new line on unlimited welcome. In times of congestion, unlimited 5G and 4G LTE may be temporarily slower than other traffic. Domestic data roaming at 2G speeds. Additional terms apply.
Yeah, the catechism is structured in such a way where there's like question and answers. Like it's kind of an essay that you're reading here, and the beginning of it, you might be familiar with it, maybe not, but it reads this way, starting question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. And so that's something that like children would have been taught, like growing up, like that is your comfort in life and death. They would have memorized, you know, this excerpt from the beginning of this catechism there. And it's kind of believed to be inspired by Yersinius losing his mother as a child, you know, growing up and understanding and dealing with death in his own way as a young man. And you can kind of see those essences there carry on through how he writes this catechism. Although this was very successful and was kind of his claim to fame, how he's remembered throughout life, Yersinius himself went through some tough phases after this. So not so much is from persecution, rather. There was a prince in the area that came to power after the previous one who was not aligned with their kind of Reformed teachings and would fire hundreds of the Reformed teachers that were there. And Yersinius would spend most of his latter part of his life under the rule of this specific prince. Towards the end of his life, this prince would die and another one would take over. But an unstable, volatile time to be living in for sure. He would found his own school and get married. His wife and him had one son together. Towards the end of his life, he'd end up dying in 1583. That province that he's been working in, that prince died and a new one took over, and he was able to see that, you know, that Reformation faith come back and establish itself in that province. And that's the same year that he died. So it was just right at the end. He was able to see, go out on a good note with his friends and family around established in that province there as that last bit of time here on earth.
This sermon was given by Yersinius to young people, or I couldn't quite fully tell if it was young people and teachers of young people. It seems to be maybe a mixture. I kind of imagine this was perhaps a school setting, But regardless, he is encouraging young people to study theology and to study God while they are still young. He's saying, you really need to do this while you're young. And I think this is a great and very applicable sermon. And if you are not young, certainly it's a motivation to get out there and teach the young people to love God. So give it a listen.
By the advice of those overseeing your studies, I have been asked to present a summary of the core principles of our Christian faith that you need to learn. I must admit, this task feels overwhelming given my own limitations. The truth is, this doctrine is something that even the wisest and most insightful among us cannot understand, unless it is taught to us by the voice of the Church and the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, much of this doctrine was even unknown to the angels until it was revealed by the Son from the secret depths of his eternal Father. To fully explain and praise this doctrine, even if all the intelligence and eloquence of humans and angels were combined, we would still fall short of capturing its full scope and worth. As I reflect on the weight of this responsibility, I can't help but feel that it might be better suited for someone else who could perhaps carry it out more effectively and successfully. But when I truly consider the nature of my role, I understand that I should gladly and eagerly work towards your salvation and obey God's call to this honorable task. God promises to help me, and with his assistance, there is no reason to despair. God often chooses to work through weak and humble means. As the psalmist says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained strength. The word used there signifies a child just beginning to understand and speak. There are those who are often called children, not only because of their age, but also because of their limited understanding or capability to perform certain actions. Even infants, despite their young age, serve as clear witnesses to God's goodness and providence. They are living proof of God's presence through the miraculous processes of human birth, growth, and education. This testimony alone powerfully refutes the claims of devils and all atheists who deny God's existence or his true nature as he has revealed himself. Our Savior interprets the psalmist's words as a form of confession. This applies to all of us who think or speak about God because, in truth, we are all like infants in our understanding and expression of divine matters. In this life, we only grasp the beginnings of these profound truths. As Emperor Gratian humbly and truthfully wrote to Ambrose, we speak of God not as we should, but as we are able. Even the prophets and apostles admitted this, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And in verse 12, now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Despite the small beginnings, we learn, and the minister's message being adjusted to our capacity, God speaks to us as if we were babies, allowing us, like babies, to speak to him. The Lord wants us to know the teachings about himself, making it clear that there is no hope of another life through any other means. Even these small beginnings far surpass all human wisdom, with no comparison between them. These basic teachings, though hidden, wisdom to reason, are both necessary and sufficient for eternal salvation. So let us not only acknowledge our spiritual infancy, but also desire to be among the number of sucking babies. Just as a baby does not grow to maturity without being fed with its mother's milk or suitable food, we too must embrace the milk of the Word to be nourished and guided toward eternal life. We should eagerly accept and seek out this nourishment, which sustains and grows us in our journey toward the perfection we hope for. This spiritual infancy is well-pleasing to the Lord. Christ himself rebuked the Pharisees for their disdain when the children cried out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These are the infants through whose voices the Lord will work powerfully. As the psalmist adds, "He perfects strength," or, as others translate, "founds a kingdom through their mouths." This refers to the strength or kingdom seen in this life, called the kingdom of Christ. This kingdom is where the Son of God institutes and preserves a ministry, gathers a church, brings believers to life through the gospel, and sanctifies them by the Holy Spirit for eternal life. He defends the church in this life against the kingdom of the devil, and after this life, raises believers up holy to eternal life, so that the Godhead may reign in them openly, not just covertly, through the ministry. The foundation of this kingdom, as St. Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 3:11, is this: "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ is the foundation in two key ways. First, in his person. All members of his kingdom, the saints, are joined and united with him. He sustains and holds them together, just as a foundation supports a building or a vine supports its branches. Second, through his doctrine. Just as good laws are the muscles of a political kingdom, this spiritual kingdom is gathered, maintained, and governed by the teachings about Christ. Without this foundation, the building cannot stand. Therefore, unless we hold firmly to Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, anything else that seems like piety or comfort is fleeting and ultimately amounts to nothing. And this foundation is laid in the mouths of infants when they, upon hearing this doctrine, believe it through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, learn it, and embrace it. By doing so, they are grafted into and grow united with Christ. In this crucial matter, God uses our infancy to illustrate his glory. The greatness of the work and the weakness of the instrument clearly show that such an incredible task is not achieved by our power, but by God's effective power. This also serves to blunt the arrogance of his enemies. When their lofty power is subdued by our weakness, it proves that their wisdom is foolishness compared to God's wisdom. As it is said, "In silence and hope will be your strength." For the Son of God destroys the works of the devil, rescuing those who believe, forgiving their sins, and initiating eternal life within them. He defends the church, exposes the malice of the enemies, and suppresses and punishes them both in this present life and at the final deliverance of the church from all evils. And these things, although hell resists, he accomplishes and testifies through the cries of suffering people. As it is written in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 to 6, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Just as the humble vessel does not diminish the value of the treasure it holds, so our simple and immature expression of doctrine should not be dismissed, as it does not detract from the significance of the truths that motivate you to study theology earnestly. However, as I reflect on the need to consider some of these motivations, I am overwhelmed by the vast and critical importance of the subject matter, and I struggle to decide where to begin. But since some motivations must be considered, let us begin with the most important one, which should guide all our actions and endeavors, the clear will of God, expressed through his commands. As members of the church, we gather together and recognize that the books of the prophets and the apostles are the most reliable declarations of God's mind and will. These scriptures contain specific precepts that command us to diligently search and understand the doctrine contained within them. For example, the commandment regarding the Sabbath in the Decalogue, or Jesus' words in Luke 10, verse 41. One thing is necessary. The knowledge of this wisdom, he says, is eternal life. David also highlights this in many places, especially in the first psalm, which he wrote as an epitome, emphasizing that it accompanies true blessedness. But these commands alone did not satisfy our loving Heavenly Father, who is deeply concerned with our salvation. He also gave us specific instructions regarding the core doctrine that should be taught to everyone, especially the youth. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, we are instructed to teach them to your children. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, "These words that I command you today will be on your heart. You will teach them diligently to your children, and will talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes." Here, we see that parents and those in parental roles are commanded to ensure that the youth are taught this doctrine, and the youth are commanded to learn it. Both are instructed to constantly repeat, rehearse, and meditate on this teaching. The Lord wants this doctrine to be delivered to children and kept in our sight continually. It is clear that this teaching must be brief and clear, essentially a catechism or a summary of doctrine that is neither lengthy nor obscure. As St. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." In this command to use and adhere to his catechism, we find the definition of our own approach to teaching faith. The Apostle Paul refers to a draft or framework of sound principles concerning each point of doctrine, methodically and briefly laid out, as if it were visually presented before our eyes. He emphasizes a way of teaching and expressing these principles that is proper, clear, and consistent with the style of the prophets and apostles. He specifically mentions the sound words he delivered concerning faith and love in Christ, meaning the knowledge of Christ. In various places, he simplifies all piety to faith and love. So, a catechism is a summary of doctrine delivered by the prophets and apostles concerning faith and love in Christ. It is a concise, methodical, and clear summary of Christian doctrine. We are not to invent new opinions. Rather, we must refer to the law and the testimony, as stated in Isaiah 8 verse 20. Additionally, there should be an explanation, a clear explanation of the parts and method, and an interpretation of words and phrases. This reason alone is powerful enough to motivate those who are not of a profane mind to study this sacred doctrine. For such individuals, the command of God is the ultimate cause, even if nothing else were added. However, God, in his kindness towards our weakness, also explains the reasons for this command, which we must consider with reverence. God declares that we must learn this doctrine, because it is through this knowledge and no other way that he will convert and save all those who are capable of understanding and are destined to inherit eternal life. St. Paul speaks of this with great confidence in Romans 1 verse 16, stating, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation." Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, he says, "The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. But this belief, though it is presented and supported by many profound testimonies of the Holy Spirit, is fiercely opposed by Satan's utmost efforts. The father of lies, recognizing how the seemingly foolish preaching of the cross deeply impacts people's hearts, seizes the opportunity to use fanatical individuals who claim that the ministry is not the means of converting people at all. They argue that God communicates directly with us, and that ministers turn their voices into idols. These critics proclaim many lofty ideas that seem to reflect special enlightenment. However, let us examine the foundations of their claims and see how their so-called wisdom stands against divine truth. They argue that the all-powerful God does not need voice, ministry, reading, or meditation to convert people. Therefore, they conclude, God does not use these instruments, and there is no need for the labor involved in learning and understanding them for salvation. Now, young men, listen to me. Is there anyone among you so naive and immature in judgment that you cannot see the folly in such arguments? Imagine someone arguing that, since God is all-powerful, he can make someone knowledgeable without books, teachers, or study, just as the apostles and early Christians spoke languages they had never learned. Or suggesting that because God can make the earth fruitful without farmers, or sustain human life without food, as he did with Moses and Christ for 40 days, therefore all our efforts in study, work, and daily life are unnecessary. Such thinking is utterly misguided. Yes, God can do these things, but that doesn't mean he has chosen to work this way in our daily lives. The devil deceives unfortunate people with this kind of madness, leading them to reject the necessary labor and discipline that are part of God's design. These individuals, who haven't learned the basics of faith or the more advanced knowledge, are often the ones who most loudly claim to understand what they actually don't. They dare to challenge the knowledge of God and judge eternal wisdom with their limited understanding. And they display just as little wisdom as they do modestly when they cite the example of those who were converted by miracles, such as Paul, or those endowed with extraordinary gifts, like the apostles at Pentecost. They point to the multitude that heard the gospel but did not believe, or they reference the scriptures that speak of the role of the Holy Spirit. We fully recognize that God, by his blessing, can convert anyone he wills without the labor of teaching or learning. This is the purpose of miracles, to show that the natural order in which God works is established and maintained by his free will. We are absolutely certain that conversion is solely the gift of God. Indeed, it is an even greater and more wonderful work to restore a lost soul to salvation than to create a being from nothing. Therefore, it would be sheer folly and arrogance to attribute this conversion to the mere efficacy of human speech. However, we also know for certain that it pleases God to save those who believe through the seeming foolishness of preaching. While God is under no obligation to explain why he chooses to work this way, he does provide us with some understanding of his reasons. Yet, he reveals these reasons differently to the godly and the godless. To the godless, he provides this reason, that by using the means of preaching, he more clearly demonstrates his justice in condemning the malice of those who oppose his revealed word before the entire church and in the presence of their own consciences. But other kinds of reasons come into our consideration, namely, those that serve for our instruction and consolation. Firstly, because the voice of the ministry and all our thoughts of God are currently obscure, through which we now see God and his will only dimly, the Lord reminds us of the magnitude of our fall. And this fall is why we no longer enjoy the direct vision of God. Instead, he speaks to us from a distance and through an interpreter. This prompts us to aspire to that heavenly school where we will see God directly, who will be all in all. Secondly, the Lord does not want the searching, meditation, and profession of doctrine concerning him and his will to remain hidden in the minds of men. Rather, he wants it to be audibly proclaimed and seen in assemblies. He has bound us with the utmost necessity of this doctrine, promising that through it we will be restored to salvation. Thirdly, when God chose to make men co-workers with him in the most excellent divine work, giving us to his only begotten Son for that purpose, he profoundly demonstrated his high regard for our wretched nature. How could he have shown more clearly his great esteem for us? We affirm then that reading, hearing, and knowing this doctrine are necessary means for our conversion. Necessary, not in regard to God, but in regard to us. It's not that God cannot convert in any other way, like a carpenter who cannot build a house without tools. Rather, it's because God has chosen not to convert in any other way. It is true that true faith is solely God's gift and work, but it is a gift and work that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us through hearing the word. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it is God who gives the increase. Similarly, Paul calls the gospel he preached the power of God to salvation. In Ephesians 4:11, the apostle says, he has given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Can a more glorious statement be made about the office of teaching? Let us not presume to be wiser than God, nor let us be so influenced by the pride, stubbornness, and mischief of those who disdain the voice of the gospel, that we love and respect the fruit and effectiveness of God's divine ordination in the means of mercy any less. Let us not allow the laziness and stubbornness of certain scholars to hinder all good efforts and progress. These scholars try to convince others that instruction, study, and the pursuit of virtue are unnecessary. But instead, with obedient and thankful hearts, let us embrace the sweet consolation that assures us our efforts are not displeasing to God, nor in vain. As Ecclesiastes 11:1 says, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it. And 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. Without the certainty of these promises, amidst the great onslaughts of Satan and the miseries of humanity, about which it is too true to say most are wicked, the best teacher or the greatest lover of the common good would be in the most unhappy condition, struggling to maintain their position. As for me, I feel so burdened that it seems my sorrow prevents me from standing here in this pulpit, shutting up my words within me. However, I know for certain that in this assembly there are those whose hearts embrace the true and saving doctrine, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who truly know and call upon God, who are living temples of him, and who will one day praise him in the heavenly choir. We say this not to suggest that we expect everyone to have equal knowledge and understanding, or the same gifts of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle instructs us in Romans 12:3, we should think soberly of ourselves, recognizing that God has given each person a measure of faith according to his will. However, all who desire to be saved must necessarily share the same foundation of belief. That foundation is the knowledge and faith in who Christ is and what he has done for each of us. As stated in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Through these and similar passages, we understand the truth that Dionysius, often erroneously called the Areopagite, but thought to be a Corinthian, attributes to Bartholomew the Apostle, that the gospel is both concise and extensive. It is concise in its message, more succinct than the law of Moses, and is meant to be firmly fixed in the minds and hearts of people. Therefore, the essence of the gospel is frequently delivered and reiterated in the scriptures of the prophets and the apostles, and summarized in the creed. The wisdom contained within the gospel is inexhaustible, far surpassing even that of the law. And yet, in this mortal life, the eternal journey has only just begun. For we are promised to be clothed with eternity, provided we are not found naked. True conversion, therefore, does not allow those who turn to God to remain stagnant. Instead, it ignites them with a perpetual pursuit and thirst for further growth. So, we are commanded in 2 Peter 3 verse 18 to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Moreover, in Ephesians 2 19 to 21, we are reminded that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Together we form a holy temple in the Lord, constantly growing and maturing in our faith. Similarly, in Mark 9 verse 24, a man prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And in Luke 17, 5, the disciples cried out, "Lord, increase our faith." These examples illustrate that saints are not only commanded and commended for their growth, but also earnestly seek to progress in their journey of faith. Therefore, they are not among those who have no inclination to move forward. Let no one lose heart if they find themselves lacking in vitality and strength, and if they recognize their weaknesses and corruptions. Let them mourn with genuine sorrow of heart. For as the everlasting Father declared concerning his Son in Isaiah 42 verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Furthermore, the Son speaks of the Father in Matthew 18 verse 14, saying, "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And Jesus himself declares in John 6 verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Wherever true piety is found, it is cherished by God, and along with it all the eternal and unchangeable benefits of the gospel are bound by the indissoluble bond of divine truth. For if the certainty of our faith and salvation depended on anything other than the free mercy of God, by which he receives all who believe, and not on the degrees of our renewal, our comfort would be unstable. Therefore, three things can be drawn from this as grounds for judging a Christian. Firstly, the grasp of the foundation. Secondly, a sincere effort to grow, which includes every godly person within the general promise of eternal salvation. And thirdly, a comfort that, despite our unequal gifts and levels compared to others, we will not perish. This consolation should be set against our own sense of unworthiness. St. Paul encapsulated these three inseparable elements in his words from 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." It is clear from what has been said that both the Lord's command and our own salvation urge and bind all people, including the youth, who are a significant part and nursery of the church, to learn the basics of Christian religion as soon as they are capable. Therefore, this earnestly and seriously admonishes those who are responsible for nurturing the young to be careful in fulfilling this duty. Indeed, both teachers and learners should have a diligent and earnest care for godliness, not only for our own benefit, but also for the sake of our descendants and future generations. We have experienced how easily over time forgetfulness and distortion of that doctrine can occur when its essence is not succinctly and clearly summarized, known, repeated, taught, and widely spread. Moreover, we recognize that the first impressions made on a new vessel, whether good or bad, tend to linger the longest. It's undeniable that the evils we learn tend to stick with us persistently. Therefore, when youth are not instructed in and accustomed to religion, it portends the passing down of an age of monsters who scorn God and all religion to future times. Given that we are scarcely made pliable to what is good, even with the greatest efforts and longest care, it becomes evident that the foundation of the most challenging task should be laid in the early stages of life. Early instruction is therefore necessary, not only for preserving the purity and soundness of religion for ourselves and our descendants, but also to accommodate the capacities of younger ages, who, as we have shown, must be taught this doctrine. Consider the maxim applied to teaching other arts. Short precepts will you give, which being briefly told, apt wits may soon conceive, and faithful long may hold. How much more should we seek brevity and clarity in this heavenly wisdom, which surpasses human understanding, especially since divine testimony corroborates our experience in this matter? As it says in Hebrews 5, verses 13 and 14, "For everyone that drinks milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age." Accordingly, when St. Paul describes his teaching method in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 2, he states, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for until now you were not able to bear it, nor yet are you able, for you are yet carnal." From the very inception of the Church, there has been a foundational body of doctrine that is well known publicly and, due to its brevity and clarity, is easily understood and preserved for future generations. As humanity grew, God himself progressively delivered concise doctrines either related to the law, as he initiated with the words, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" or related to the gospel, as he began with, "The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head." These doctrines evolved over time, with both the promise and the Decalogue being reiterated to Abraham. Ultimately, the creeds and various summary doctrines found scattered throughout the apostolic writings were compiled into a coherent form of confession, serving as divine instructions suitable for all ages. Indeed, the practice of instruction has ancient roots in both the Jewish and apostolic churches. This is evident in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 2 verse 18, Paul refers to the Jews as those who have been instructed in the law from their early years. Similarly, in Galatians 6 verse 6, he states, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teaches in all good things." In Luke 1 verse 4, it states, "That you might know the certainty of those things which you have been instructed." This passage highlights the importance of early instruction, which has been an integral part of the Church's tradition since the earliest days. These biblical testimonies are paramount, and it is essential to recognize their significance as they offer a foundation upon which the Church has built its teaching practices. Reflecting on the early church immediately following the apostles, it is evident from historical accounts that early instruction was a well-established and publicly recognized practice. Given that the contemporary church has preserved this form of instruction for such a long time, it is crucial, especially in these latter days where the church faces increasing challenges and greater darkness, to intensify our efforts in maintaining and propagating this doctrine. In the current age, which our Saviour referenced in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24, "Then if any man will say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there will arise false Christs and false prophets, and will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect." There is an even greater need for vigilance. Saint Paul elaborates on this issue extensively in 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, discussing the difficulties of the last times. These prophecies were written not only to provide comfort and confirmation, but also to exhort us to arm ourselves against and prevent errors. Our Saviour begins his prophecy with the warning, "Take heed that no man deceive you." We think it necessary, therefore, that not only those who enter the place of teaching, but also all who love their own salvation, should have firmly fixed in their hearts the sound positions concerning every part of Christian religion. On the other hand, to the utmost extent possible, everyone should be well fenced against errors. All those to whom the office of instructing and governing is committed should with great care teach or cause to be taught those entrusted to their charge. Neglecting this duty would render them like unfaithful and negligent shepherds, who will answer for the perdition of souls because they did not fulfill their responsibility. Indeed, and the desire of your parents in this respect is commendable. They ensure that the sum of godliness is explained to you, and not only at home and in the church, but also in the schools. They have perceived well the great ignorance that follows, and the significant opportunity it gives the devil to keep people in that ignorance, especially once the primitive custom of the church of hearing and teaching the instruction was lost. Instead, it was replaced by the silly and foolish dumb show of popish confirmation. In these times there is real danger, unless God, out of his singular mercy, looks upon us, that the same or even worse conditions than before may prevail. Such a threat is a source of profound heaviness for all godly persons. Conversely, there is hardly anything more desirable and pleasant for all pious parents than the assurance that their children and descendants will live in the same light of divine truth that currently illuminates us. Therefore, if we are not devoid of natural affection and are not cruel against those who love us more than themselves, let us strive to the best of our abilities to avoid destroying their hope or hindering their prayers through our negligence. Instead, let us join them in showing gratitude to God. He has gathered a perpetual church from the dregs of this world and, by bringing back the sun of heavenly doctrine, dispelled the darkness of the kingdom of Antichrist. If we commit to these endeavors, the Son of God will preserve and increase the gifts he has bestowed upon us, according to his promise. To those who have, meaning to those who desire to progress, more will be given. Conversely, if we fail in our duty, the opposite will occur, as warned in the Scripture. From those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. The divine word of God and the continuous history of the world proclaim that the Lord will not tolerate the contempt of the revealed gospel. Isaiah 5, verse 24 states, "Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and has smitten them." Similarly, Amos 5 verse 11 warns, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And they will wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and will not find it. The cause of such a great evil is clearly stated in the words of the prophets and Christ himself, which assert that it stemmed from their contempt and neglect of sound doctrine concerning God and our salvation. In John 5:43, Christ says, "I will come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another will come in his own name, he will you receive." I will refrain from listing many examples, but I will highlight one particularly poignant case, the Kingdom of England. This is a notably sorrowful example, and every member of our assembly, regardless of age, can remember its events as they occurred in our own time. In our age, the knowledge of divine truth was bestowed upon England. During the reign of Edward VI, the church and schools were excellently established and flourished. At just 17 years old, King Edward was adorned with piety, virtue, and learning far beyond what was typical for his age. Nothing in that most glorious kingdom was more splendid than the king himself, and as a result, the Kingdom of England was second to none in terms of happiness and prosperity. However, suddenly, this hopeful young Prince Edward was taken from this life. Almost immediately, papal tyranny seized the kingdom once more. The most magnificent churches were brutally devastated through imprisonments, banishments, fire, and sword. Men of eminent learning and holiness, regardless of age or dignity, were dragged to the fire and subjected to other cruel punishments, while others were cast into all the corners of the world. It is now entering the fifth year that these calamities continued there. But I would rather acknowledge and bewail our own sins than presume to judge others. The cries of the English exiles, which I heard with my own ears, still resonate with me. They lamented the ingratitude, complacency, and excess that had taken hold of their nation regarding the gospel. But are we any better at managing our condition? O to God, if only we were! When Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices, Christ said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," in Luke 13, verse 3. The tumult and ruin of empires, which shake the church, are visible before our eyes, threatening us. The marauding Turks gape after us, striving with all their might to take Christ from us and to impose upon us their Islam. We hear daily of their preying upon our kin, drawing away Christian youths into their vile and blasphemous society, making inroads upon us. The abomination of the kingdom of Antichrist curses us and proclaims our impending destruction. Moreover, there are more heresies and corruptions of the truth, both within and outside the church, than can be counted, each rising like the heads of the Hydra. And now indeed it is fulfilled that unless the Lord preserves for us a seed, we will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, with nothing of us remaining. Let us not be so stupid or such haters of ourselves as to be unmoved by these things. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found. Let each one enter into a serious consideration of his own salvation, and hold fast in our hearts those truths which we gather and are pertinently fitted for the same, so that if the world should crumble to pieces, yet the ruins of it should not frighten us. These considerations apply to all, but especially to our order of scholars. For all who have ever instructed or governed schools, or have been employed in such endeavours, or wish for others to be employed there, have agreed on this, that those who are brought up in the schools should be not only more learned, but also more godly. Given this, let us acknowledge that a school is a community according to God's ordinance, teaching and learning the doctrine necessary for mankind concerning God and other good things. This ensures that the knowledge of God among men may not be extinguished. The church may be preserved. Many may be made heirs of eternal life. Discipline may be upheld, and men may derive other honest benefits from the arts. Therefore, we swerve far from, too far from our scope or mark, unless we are settled in this purpose, that we ought to be busily employed in these anthills and beehives of Christ, not only to become more skilled in learning, but also to be more adorned with a good and holy conversation, so that we may be more acceptable to God and men. It is apparent in the church that all instruction, without the doctrine of godliness, is nothing else but erring and withdrawing from God, from true good, true righteousness, true salvation. For whatever we do not for the glory of God, whatever we do not in the name of Christ Jesus, whatever we do not of faith, the Holy Spirit pronounces as sinful, vile, and condemned of God. When this doctrine is put out of the schools of the church, then not only can nothing be taught concerning true perfect virtue, such as God requires, but also the few and obscure doctrines left behind would make us far worse, not because of their presence among us, but because of the absence of those essential teachings, without which nothing is holy and sound. Indeed, while the consensus of all sound-minded individuals should suffice to confirm the importance of integrating godliness into education, the divine commandment directing us to search the Scriptures, to engage in reading, and to rightly divide the Word of God should carry even greater weight. For without the instruction and exercises provided by schools, it becomes challenging to orderly and plainly distinguish and expound the teachings of the prophets and the apostles, as well as the various aspects of religion. Here, the study of godliness is closely intertwined with the functions of schools. Given that scholars possess greater abilities and opportunities for acquiring precise knowledge of religion compared to others, neglecting this duty not only casts suspicion on our religion, but also subjects us to greater punishment for our negligence and ignorance. Moreover, the responsibility of preserving and disseminating religious doctrine is not entrusted to scholars solely for their own benefit, but for the benefit of others as well. Indeed, it is expected that the learned, equipped with an understanding of the terms and methodology of religious doctrine, should instruct and interpret these teachings to others. Religion must indeed be taught in schools, especially to children, and for this purpose, catechism is indispensable. This age, characterized by its limited attention span, cannot effectively learn without the use of brevity. Furthermore, the various components of a discipline cannot be skillfully handled with due proportion and coherence by teachers or learners unless they first grasp a concise summary of the subject matter. So, the frequent repetition of brief summaries in Holy Scriptures underscores the importance of such concise formulations. Examples include, repent and believe the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. Melanchthon's Examen, being of this nature, is commendable for its fidelity and skillful presentation of the fundamental principles of Christian religion in an apt and clear manner. Consider these writings as swaddling bands wherein Christ himself is wrapped. Many factors commend these swaddles to you, urging you to embrace them earnestly. These include the divine commandment, your own salvation, the obligation to posterity, the example of more reformed churches, your present circumstances, your desires and hopes, imminent dangers, and the rewards and punishments expected from God. But however our admonitions may be necessary, yet it will be no effect, we well know, without the suggestions of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, turning ourselves to God, let us give thanks to Him that His will was that we should be born in this light of the gospel, and pray that we may be taught and governed by Him.
I really enjoyed this sermon. I do work with young people at a school setting, so maybe for me it was just especially applicable, but I love the way he just very much believes that the life of young people should be imbued with the word even before they can even be really fully thinking about it. They should be getting familiarized with it by their families, and that the importance of raising children up in a world where they are getting scripture, where they are getting devotionals, where the faithful teaching of God and Christian practices are being taught by their family, by their teachers, by everyone that is around them. I think that is such an important thing. And I will say, there is a great need. If you are listening to this and there is no young people that you are able to mentor or disciple, look for some at your church. Try to get involved where you can. There are a lot of people who are very much interested in wanting to grow in their faith, or very much don't even realize they need to be interested in that, and they are needing to hear from older mentors and older, wiser people in their lives. And if you're a younger person, you're listening to this, there is a great need for you to study God where you're at and to get to know him and to know him very well. This life is full of many challenges against our Christian faith, and you will not go wrong studying diligently to know God. Yersinius, I feel like half of his story was just traveling and learning and traveling and learning, but God used that to set him up so that he could write that catechism that would be used by churches for hundreds of years. And you need to know and understand who God is and study him deeply, I think, so that you also will be ready for the challenges that life has for you.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Richard Rort. Thank you so much. First time reader, I believe. Thank you so much for volunteering to read on our show. And if you are interested in reading for our show, go check out our website, or you can email us at revivethoughts@gmail.com. We'd love to get you set up.
If you enjoyed this episode, maybe you learned about a new person whose story you'd never heard of. Maybe you enjoyed the idea of the sermons reaching the young people and reaching the teachers of the young people. I encourage you to send this to somebody you know, maybe that children's pastor at your church, maybe a youth pastor, maybe a person you know in school, or just somebody. Send them this link and say, hey, I enjoyed this episode and the sermon, and maybe you will as well. We usually grow best by word of mouth. In fact, that is 90% of where the growth of our show comes from. So it's because of people sharing and giving these episodes to friends and letting their people that they know and care about, letting them know about Revived Thoughts. That is how our sermons get out to more people. So thank you very much for doing that. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revived Thoughts.
For a limited time at Verizon, you can get our best price ever for a single line. Just $45 per month when you bring your phone, which is less than you spend on too tired to cook takeout every week. Get one line on unlimited welcome for $45 per month with AutoPay plus taxes and fees. Visit your local Columbus Verizon store by April 2nd to save. $20 monthly promo credits applied over 36 months with a new line on unlimited welcome. In times of congestion, unlimited 5G and 4G LTE may be temporarily slower than other traffic. Domestic data roaming at 2G speeds. Additional terms apply.
All you homeowners have unique needs. Some feel the need to leave up holiday decorations year-round. Others have the need to use their garage as practice space for their new metal band. And because each homeowner has unique needs, GEICO helps you get the right coverage for your home and what's in it. That way, you get exactly what's right for you, even if your needs are unique. Get more with GEICO.